Good morning, everyone. Great to be here. Who's had the experience of being in an empty room, focusing on a task with all their energy and might, when seemingly out of nowhere, someone speaks right behind you? Do you jump out of your skin? I've had that happen to me previously. It's an incredibly scary moment. One minute your attention is on the book or TV or game that you're playing, and the next your heart's racing a million miles and you're out of breath. But imagine that the person who just suddenly appeared out of nowhere and spoke to you is someone that you know with absolute certainty is dead. You were there when they took their final breath. You were there when they were buried in a tomb with a massive stone rolled across the entrance. There's no way, in any way, shape, or form, that they should be with you right now talking to you. But this is exactly what happened to the disciples about 2,000 years ago. Locked in a room, fearful for their lives, the disciples meet the resurrected Jesus. Not a ghost or a corpse, but the truly living, breathing, and speaking Jesus Christ. Well, my name's Jake. I'm the student minister here at Picton Wilton Anglican Church. And over the past 3 years, if you can believe it, it's been 3 years, we've been going through the book of John. There's been 50 sermons, well, this will be 50, and we're down to our final two. And next week, Ben is going to finish off our entire John series. So I'm basically building it up so that he can finish it off. So no pressure on Ben. This is the final part of the Easter story from John's Gospel. We pick up the story on Easter Sunday, the evening of the resurrection of Jesus. Previously, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then she went and told the disciples about the empty tomb. So that's Easter Sunday for us. And important for our context, despite seeing the empty tomb, the disciples still didn't understand why Jesus had been raised from the dead. Thankfully for me, the Bible editors conveniently broke our passage into three parts, so you're getting a classic three-point Anglican sermon. We're going to be looking at the first meeting of Jesus and his disciples. We're going to zoom in on his interaction with Thomas, which happened about a week later, and then examine why John wrote his gospel the way that he did. But let's pray as we open God's word. Lord, we thank you that we are able to open your word and hear what you have to say to us. Give us open hearts and minds to hear your teachings. Please let my words be your words and all glory be given to you. Amen. My outline is up on the screen if you want to follow where we are going. That first point there, in Jesus' first appearance to his disciples after being raised from the dead, he reassures them, he empowers them, and then he commissions them. So from verses 19 to 23, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, their sins are not forgiven." There's a few interesting points to be looking at from this section. Firstly, as we mentioned, this event happens on the evening of the same day as Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. So we're still reading about Easter Sunday. The disciples, they know that the tomb is empty, especially Peter and John. After all, they raced each other to the tomb to check it out. But they're still unsure what it all means. Just because Jesus has risen doesn't mean they fully understand exactly what has happened. But they've gathered in a locked room together, so there's still some form of unity amongst the disciples. They haven't completely dispersed and run away, but they're still scared for their lives. And this is the context in which Jesus, seemingly out of nowhere, suddenly appears to them. He doesn't appear on the fringes, just outside where they are gathered, but right in the middle of the group. And what's his response to this group of people who have denied him, betrayed him? They did run away when he was arrested. Did he rebuke them in anger, judge them for their unbelief? No. He says, "Peace be with you." By showing them the wounds in his hand and his side, Jesus proves that he is alive and breathing. He is not a ghost. He is not a walking corpse. Jesus is alive right in front of them. And the disciples' grief, their shock, their amazement turns to joy. They're overjoyed that their Lord and Saviour is indeed risen. What a moment for them. Again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." It's repeated twice so far. He goes on to say that the disciples must now continue the mission that the Father had given to Jesus. And to help them with this mission, Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit by breathing on them. Hopefully Jesus didn't have coffee breath, or maybe, you know, resurrected breath or something gross like that. But the phrase is the same as the one in Genesis chapter 2, where God breathed into man the breath of life. Jesus is giving his disciples a new life, brought about by the death and resurrection. And he concludes this section with a bit of an odd phrase. How is it possible for the disciples, who we obviously know aren't God, to forgive the sins of some but withhold forgiveness from others? I like a classic John. So that if anyone believes your word, I forgive their sins. And if any do not believe your words, I don't forgive them. And since you are my voice and my truth, I speak of you forgiving them and you withholding forgiveness. So by hearing the gospel of Jesus that is taught by the disciples as they go out and spread the word, people are going to be forced to make a decision. Acknowledge their sin, come before Jesus and ask for forgiveness, or continue on in sin and have that forgiveness withheld. So the disciples aren't the ones forgiving or withholding forgiveness from others, but it's the words of Jesus that they are speaking. Just like the disciples, we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit too. The Spirit that Jesus promised to his disciples back in John 15 and 16 is the same Spirit that lives in all people who believe in Jesus. Through this Spirit, we are given understanding of the Scriptures and an advocate before the Father. The Spirit also gives us power and boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as the disciples did 2,000 years ago. And as we share about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus with others who are unbelievers, we are also going to cause division. We're separating the world into two camps, those who believe and those who don't. So when we share this message of hope with clarity, conviction, and competence, let's also do it in love. After meeting the risen Jesus, we're going to look at Thomas' doubt and unbelief and how that turns to complete trust and faith in him. So this is probably one of the most famous stories from John's Gospel, commonly quoted or called Doubting Thomas. It's a bit of an unfair rap on Thomas, I think. He's actually had an amazing story here, so let's look into it a bit more. Having missed Jesus' appearance to the disciples previously, Thomas chooses not to believe their story about seeing him. He insists that unless he can physically see and touch the wounds in Jesus' body, he is not going to believe. Many people have used this story as a way to reassure people that doubt is okay. But the story of Thomas shouldn't focus on his doubt and his unbelief. Instead, it should be on his response to seeing the risen Jesus with his own eyes. There's naturally a critique of Thomas that despite the eyewitness testimonies of all the disciples who were there, plus if you read other Gospels, there is a larger group in that room as well. He also knew that the women had seen the empty tomb. He still didn't believe that Jesus was risen. And while we don't know why Thomas wasn't with them in that first appearance of Jesus in the locked room, the evidence of the people who were there should have been enough for Thomas. But he insists that unless he can touch Jesus, he is not going to believe. But look at what actually happens when Jesus, once again, miraculously, appears in a locked room. For the third time, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He then goes on to address Thomas directly. He commands him, "Touch my wounds. Stop unbelieving and believe." But does Thomas actually go and touch his wounds? He said he would, and that he would believe because of that. But he doesn't. Instead, upon seeing the risen Jesus, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." In a complete transformation of his faith, Thomas goes from demanding evidence so that he could believe to acknowledging who Jesus truly is. It's a very personal statement from Thomas. And the only time in John's Gospel when someone declares Jesus as their personal Lord and God. By calling Jesus his Lord and God, Thomas relinquishes his authority over his own life and gives it all to Jesus. Thomas is no longer the master and Lord of his own life. Jesus is. It can be easy for us to imagine ourselves in this exact scenario and believe that we wouldn't be Thomas. Obviously, if 10 of our friends had told us something as remarkable as the resurrection, we would believe them. We would have needed evidence. Or at least not as much evidence as Thomas thinks he needed. But is that really what would have happened? In our logical and scientific viewpoint of the world, we would have asked for probably even more evidence than what Thomas asked for. Our own heart-heartedness, something Jesus rebukes the disciples for, would cause us to require probably 3 peer-reviewed journal articles, DNA testing, independent verification of the disciples' account, before we'd even consider their claim to be true. And once proven to be true, would our response be like Thomas's? Would we declare Jesus as our God and our Savior? Doubt is a natural part of the Christian life, for our faith is not in what is seen, but in what is unseen. But questions and doubt should never be an endpoint in our faith. Our relationship with God is not one of uncertainty, but assurance that Jesus has dealt with the issue of sin once and for all on the cross. When we have questions, we need to search for the answers, not let them fester in our minds and cause us to turn away. As Jesus says in verse 29, we are blessed as our faith is not dependent on seeing the wounds of Jesus, but on the eyewitness testimonies of those who were there. Our unbelief should lead us to an honest admission of who we are before God and to asking Jesus to be our Lord and God, just as Thomas did. Remember the story of Thomas, not for his unbelief, but for his genuine faith in the risen God. And so we move on to our third point. Everything that John has written about in his gospel should be enough for a person to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, which should lead to eternal life. Finally, we come to the reason that John gives for writing down the signs and stories of Jesus. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To us, these last two verses may seem like a very succinct wrap-up of John's gospel. But just as he began his gospel, so John ends with a rich, in-depth statement. When I was researching this for this sermon, a lot of sermons just spent the whole time looking at these two verses. We don't have that time, so I'm going to have a quick look at 3 points of interest. Firstly, Jesus performed many other miracles that John has chosen not to directly reference in his book. Across the 4 gospels, there are roughly 40 miracles that Jesus performs. John looks at 7, so not even a quarter of what Jesus did. And if you're trying to convince someone of Jesus' power over everything, surely you would want to use as many miraculous signs as possible. But that is not John's purpose. He uses specific signs to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and to help people believe that message. A sign pointed to a specific aspect of Jesus' divinity that John was trying to convey. Secondly, John specifically uses Messiah and Son of God to describe Jesus. There are so many other titles for Jesus out there, so why did he pick these two? Well, the signs that John has picked have proven that Jesus is the King or the Messiah, promised by God from the Old Testament. And not only is he the promised King from the Old Testament, he is God himself. Come in the likeness of a man. Unlike the biologically descended Greek or Roman demigods back in those days that people believed in, Jesus wasn't a descendant. He is God. There is no separation. There is a unity of nature, close fellowship, and unique intimacy between Jesus and the Father. So if Jesus says something is true, the Father has said that that is true too. And the third point is that having read about the signs that prove who Jesus is and acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, we must believe in Jesus and receive new life. We're eligible as followers of Christ to receive the new life brought about by his death on the cross. And what's this life? Well, it's eternity spent with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When God comes to judge the living and the dead on the final day, those who believe in his name will be saved from eternal judgment. Have you ever followed a roadmap but somehow ended up in the completely wrong location? Well, when Indica, my wife and I, were dating, we went to Sydney to hang out with some friends. Got there fine, had a picnic, and after a few hours had to head back. I was living in Bowral at the time, so a bit of a drive from Sydney back to Bowral. Opened up Google Maps, only could take an hour and a half. And about 10 minutes into the trip, it asked me to take a left-hand turn. This is Sydney. I'm in the middle lane. There's no opportunity to turn left, so I miss it. And I think, well, it's a city, right? There's lots of turns. No, there's not. Not on the road that I was on, at least. And instead of heading south, we ended up across the Harbour Bridge. I don't know how, but we did. We're in North Sydney, somehow having missed something. By missing that one sign, I wound up in the completely wrong direction. Eventually, we got back onto the right route and ended up safely home, but I think our 90-minute trip turned into a 180-minute trip, so don't come with me if you want to go anywhere. But when we look back at John's Gospel, at the seven signs that John has specifically chosen, the seven I am statements that Jesus has uttered, have we followed the roadmap laid out for us by John? Do you see the route John has taken to prove Jesus' divinity and lordship over us? If you've missed the signs, now is a great time to go back and read John's Gospel. Notice the way Jesus performs a sign or says a statement and then uses Scripture to back up his point. If we follow the signs, we end up in a place where we can believe in Jesus' name, be forgiven for our sins, and have eternal life with him. While looking at this often forgotten finale of the Easter story, we've seen that Jesus did not rebuke his faithless disciples. Rather, he reassures them by offering peace. He empowers them through the gift of the Holy Spirit and commissions them to complete the mission given to him by the Father. After meeting the risen Jesus, Thomas' doubt and unbelief turned to complete trust and faith in him. This was the ultimate goal of John's Gospel. Everything that John has written about in his Gospel should be enough for a person to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, which leads to new life. And as followers of Jesus, having declared him our Lord and our God, we too are given the Spirit that Jesus breathed out on his disciples. By the power given to us through the Holy Spirit, we are able to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with conviction. There will be conflict and there will be division when we testify about Jesus. as the words we speak will result in either people becoming fellow brothers and sisters, which is what we pray for, or turning their backs on the gift of eternal life. But we can take comfort in the fact that when Jesus returns, we will have new life with him. Listen again to these words from our Old Testament reading. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. There's a couple of questions from this passage that I haven't looked at in a lot of detail, but feel free to ask Ben or Colin these questions. Like, why does John write the disciples received the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday when in Acts it actually happened a few weeks later? Also, what does a resurrected body look like compared to the bodies we're in now? Well, yes, ask them those questions. They're going to love talking about that. I did not prep them as well, so they're just going to be thinking off their head. But do take away from today that we need to be like Thomas. Not doubting or unbelieving Thomas, but wholehearted, committed Thomas. The one who declares Jesus as Lord and God of their life. Let me pray to wrap up. Father, you alone are worthy of being called Lord of our lives. Thank you for the way John paints us a picture of who Jesus is, for giving us a roadmap that leads us to trust and faith in you. Help us to be bold in sharing this gospel with those who do not know you yet, and may they respond with the same conviction that Thomas did on seeing his risen Saviour. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for the advocate that we have in him. We pray all this in your name. Amen.